Well, good morning, Terra Nova. I just love that song. There are certain songs that I just hope stick with me throughout the week. That's one of them. It just takes us through that entire journey of the Christ event and leaves us with that place of no matter where we're at, we have victory, not because of our works, not because of what we're planning to do, not because of what might happen or what's been done in the past, but because of Jesus' victory. Amen? That's it. So this morning, we're continuing through a series called The People of God. The series purpose is this. It's really to give us an understanding of the Bible and its whole overview of the story from creation to fall, redemption, and final restoration of all things. This is a great series if you felt like, man, there are gaps in my understanding of the Bible. There are sections I'm not really sure about, or I know the Bible, but I don't really see how it all fits together. If you're in either one of those places, this is a great series to be able to answer those things. But like any portion of the Bible, whenever we read the Bible rightly, the Bible is there not just to inform us, but to reveal God. Here's how uniquely the Bible is written about God, though. It's a unique biography of God that tells the story of the people of God. And as we see the people of God in their failures, in their faith, in their continuing journey, we see revealed through them who God is. They're the ones who reveal his nature. It's because of them, because of us, that we can see his glory in the midst of our falls. We can see his grace and mercy in our need. We can see his holiness in our story, which always has sin tied to it. We're ever present, somewhat imprisoned in ourselves and our own faults. But God is present throughout. The story of God told through the people of God always displays his greatness on the backdrop of our brokenness. It's the diamond put on black velvet so you can see the glory of Christ more clearly displayed. We began with in the beginning, and we saw this God create mankind in the image of God. The whole plan is that we would have revealed God not by brokenness contrasted to his glory, but actually continuing to reflect constantly his glory. That was God's good plan for all of us. He gave us all the things people need and we search for to this day. See, every person in their own story has a place where we seek for something beyond ourselves. We live in this place of the eternal, where God gave us life from him and we can find an infinite relationship because of that, something beyond us. Every person, regardless of the story you have, has a sense of identity within them, a place where we belong, people we belong with. And from that infinite place to that internal place of identity, God gives that to Adam and Eve. And we all seek to have an influence beyond, an external purpose, that we might leave a legacy or make a difference. And God gives them that as well, life and place and meaning. He gives them direction of what they're supposed to do. Excuse me. But then very quickly, mankind falls. Sin enters the world the way it enters ours daily. The voice of God becomes muted by our desires, and another voice is elevated, the voice of our own flesh and the voice in Genesis of Satan. And the fall took away all the glory of life and place and meaning that would be found. But God's voice still had the last word. He made a promise after that fall, a promise that there would be a son who would be born to woman. And this son would crush the tyrant and deceiver's head, and mankind could then be free. This promise would be carried in all the covenants you'll read about in the Bible. It's shadowed in all the kings and rulers who will serve as sovereign over the people of God. It's shown in the works of the temple that priests will continue to practice. And it's wailed in the words of prophets and praying people throughout the Bible, this promise. There would be one who would one day save us and restore all the goodness of what God wanted for us. The promise of the seed is critical, and God will work to preserve this promise by preserving his people who will have children in that line. And we watched one man become the father of faith, Abraham. He's the prototype pilgrim. He's the blueprint for all of us who would follow by faith. So many people have said, man, when you talked about Abraham, or heard some of the other preachers talk about Abraham or Isaac, I really felt my story was akin to that story. That's supposed to happen. He's a person of faith. He lays out for us how this looks. He's called out of his home, the place he knows, to go to a place he doesn't know. It takes faith. It doesn't take skill. It doesn't take your past knowledge. It takes faith. He's told that he'll receive a promise that he's not capable of providing himself, a son in his old age to his old wife. It takes faith to follow through on those promises of God as he continues. But he fails at times. Eventually, the son is given, and they name him Laughter, Isaac, because the promises of God fulfilled seem too joyous for them to even comprehend with any other emotion or name. And God will reveal himself to that man as well and to his son, to the point where God will use the term, I'm the God of these patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Isaac's life is coming to an end. Isaac, who came to that old couple with such incredible timing that they could only laugh, has a time that's completed. Isaac, who with faith and fear ascended Mount Moriah with his father as he raised a knife over him to sacrifice him. Isaac, who would marry Rebekah after his mother's death and find comfort, would now come to the end of his days. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll first talk about this passing patriarch. Then we'll talk about the sovereignty of God in the midst of sinfulness, how the holy God is present even in our broken stories and uses even them. And then finally, the distance and division that seems to be what all of our plans lend when we try to lend God a helping hand. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 27. If you don't, simply put your hand up, and this Tim Tebow lookalike will bring you a Bible, and you can take that with you if you don't have a Bible yourself. I'm going to read this in two sections, one section now, one later. I'll read first Genesis 27, 1 through 29. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, and he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goat she had put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near to me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him. He ate and he brought wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord God has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word as it reveals us and reveals you. Where it reveals us, God, will you give encouragement where we are weak? Would you continue to help spur us on where we are right? And would you bring conviction of sin and the grace of forgiveness that we can know in Jesus where we are wrong? Lord, as it reveals you, we ask that you would help us to become more and more fixed by you. Lord, help idols that have held us in their weak gravitational pull fall away as we stare at you revealed in your word, as we seek glory that we've sought in this world and found so little of. Father, bless your people through your word to see you today. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Alan Ross wrote a commentary called Creation and Blessing, and here's what he says about this passage. The first scene creates the tension for the rest of the story. Isaac, in his old age, decided to bless Esau. Whether the old man had forgotten the oracle or never took it to heart is difficult to say. In either case, his intent to bless the older son, the one who had sold his birthright to the younger son, created a major crisis. It's the end of Isaac. He's not mobile, young, and strong anymore. Systems are breaking down and failing. His eyesight's going bad. He's laying in bed. It's the time where you realize sometimes vintage is just old. It's not hip. You're just getting old. And even in this end condition, when things that kept him busy begin to slip away, we can see perhaps even more clearly some of the things that have plagued him as a man and have plagued his family. There's a problem with parenting in this household of the people of faith. So likely in the households of the people of faith today. There's a problem of playing favorites. We're going to see that continue. Jacob will inherit and we'll see that he has favorites among his children. It's hard sometimes to confuse understanding certain of our children better than others with having favorites. One is natural. One has to be avoided. There will always be a child in your family that you find you're more kindred to. You don't have to translate very hard. You speak to them, they understand it. When they speak to you, it's not hard, frustrating, difficult. You just get each other. That's normal. You're going to have people that you're closer to, even in your household. Here's where we fail and break down as parents sometimes. We can confuse that ease and that relationship with that one being our favorite, and we start to treat them differently. Your job as parents is to disciple people, bring them closer to Jesus. Remember, that's what discipleship is, taking what's not like Jesus and bringing it more towards him. Of all the children in your household, it never goes away. It happens at every age. It continues even when you're old. Be careful. Don't find yourself just playing favorites. As Ross said, Isaac knew that God had said, the younger one, he'll be served by the older ones. Isaac already knew that Esau didn't really care much about the family. He had sold his birthright for food. He took it very lightly. But in this time when he's getting ready to pass, he's willing to give Esau a pass on all of that. And what our last thoughts will be in that day, only God knows. Isaac is prepared to leave the world largely perpetuating his own selfish take on what the world is. I want the food that I want, and I want the son who I like more, regardless of what God said, to be the one that I bless with the family blessing. It's entitlement rather than service. And entitlement will always find its on-ramp and pathway towards sinfulness. No different for this broken family. It reveals something about the flaws of this guy. and probably worth noting that all your heroes have an Achilles heel. Look too closely at any man and woman, even the ones you admire, and you'll find weakness. All your inspirations are imperfect. The overreaction would be to say, well, I despise them all. I'll trust none of them. The right reaction would be to say, I need to look at them in the way the Apostle Paul talked about himself. As I follow Jesus, follow me. If you see good, inspiring things in people, great. But also be careful of those flaws that are there. He wants his favorite son, and he wants the food that he likes, and that seems to be all. And while those things aren't bad, especially the food, a good thing can become a really bad thing when it tries to take the place of a God thing. That's essentially the formula for an idol. When you take a good thing that God has given you and you elevate it to a place that only God should occupy, it becomes the thing that comforts you. Not God, my food will comfort me. It becomes the thing that identifies you. Not God, a skill that I have or money that I have or the way people look at me. All those things, if they begin to eclipse God, simply become an idol. And yet God wants us to enjoy these things. Again, the extreme reaction would be to say, I'll become an ascetic. I won't own anything. I'll only eat the plainest of food. But that's not the answer. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether you eat or drink, simple mundane things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this slipped from Isaac. He's forgotten the prophetic call of the Father. And now he's called for Isaac, and I'm sorry, for Esau, and his wife is listening. There's a brokenness in Isaac, to be sure, but there's also a brokenness in Rebekah that's going to lead to this broken marriage that they have. She listens but doesn't talk to her husband. Verse 5 says she's listening to the whole thing, and then she goes and talks to her son in verse 6. Why? I can't say. What the story would have been, who can know? But instead of going to her son Jacob and playing favoritism with him in verse 6, if she had gone to Isaac and said, husband, we've forgotten something here. We've veered off course. The Lord our God said that this young man is going to be the one who will be blessed. He's the one who's going to carry the line. We should do this. I'll make you whatever food you want. I understand you're uncomfortable. I know the way you love Esau. Let's bless him too in a different way. But she doesn't. She hears, but doesn't engage with her husband. I mean, there are so many pastoral breakaway moments from the text in here. If you're married or preparing to get married at some point, this is something to take with you in every phase of your marriage. What are the things right now in your marriage that you're not talking about with your spouse? They've become the things that are too difficult to bring up. They might have been patterns that's been there for a while. You've become people who no longer share those pieces. This is a warning to correct those things. Instead, she begins to explain her schemes from what she's heard to her son, her favorite, Jacob. She says in verse 3, obey my voice. There's nothing wrong with obeying the voice of parents. Ten Commandments say it's the one commandment that has promise with it. Obey your mother and father that it may go well with you. Nobody knows you better. Nobody probably has invested more in shepherds well. Proverbs says, obey to your parents. Listen to their wisdom. It'll be honor for you. It'll be like ornaments and jewels if you actually listen to and honor your parents. Except. Except when it violates the will of your heavenly Father. See, every authority that's over you, whether it's a boss, whether it's a government, has an authority over that has lent it power. That's God. All the authority in the world is in his hands. And when this authority, this mediating authority, violates this authority, you're obligated to listen to the higher authority. When Rebekah is saying twice, obey me, obey my voice, if Jacob is following after the Heavenly Father, he should say, I can't do that. This would be dishonest. I'm not going to deceive my father on his deathbed. It's the one time where we can violate the authorities that stand before us. But now, there's a brokenness that will follow after. I seem to have totally lost a page, so I'm not going to pretend and just talk for a second here. I've got to renumber some things. There's 6, there's 7, and there's 10. Okay, hold on. All right, Diane goes away for 3 days and everything falls apart. I've eaten 2 dozen eggs in the last 3 days for meals, people. Okay, I'm just gonna work through this. I'm not sure where that page is, but I know what's there. We've studied this, we're okay. What's happened here is that we get to this place where all of the problems that have come have now been brought and handed to Jacob. All the deception, all the favoritism, and he's told this plan, this other voice, this helping push to God's providence, because his is not always enough. Here's where it begins. It begins with Jacob listening and then living out the lie. And he goes into his father, and the first lie he tells him, I'm your son. Just straight up lie. He gets a second chance. Are you sure you're my son? Come, how'd you get this so quickly? And he says, well, the Lord God, he prospered my hunt. Now he's gone even deeper into this lie. He's assigning the name of God to lend credibility to his own mischief here. This is something the people of God will do. When Moses is away on the mountain and Aaron and the people have the golden calf that they worship and they're drinking to the point of drunkenness and they're having orgies, what do they say it is? It's a festival to Yahweh. They stick the name of God on some of the worst stuff that they're doing. Listen, just because you can say with your mouth or in your heart to yourself, oh yeah, I'm doing this for God, don't doubly deceive yourself that it has anything to do with him. The name of God is easy to say and put on things, but the place of God is holiness and right. Jacob has lied twice. Then come the part that's just confounding. His father has this verification system. It's not fuzzy pictures of houses with numbers that you type in to verify. It's, let me touch your hand. His mother has taped goat skin to this boy's hand and neck. And when the father touches his hand, goes, that's my son. He has like goat toupees for hands. And he says, that's my boy. I would know him anywhere. I have no idea what happened to these people in the ancient Near East, but that is, I used to think like me, Robin Williams, Mr. Harry, this is another level of Harry where the guy is, but he says, yeah, that's definitely my son. I can't pet anyone's hands like I can Esau. That's my boy. Then there comes a third lie. Something in Isaac knew it wasn't quite right. Are you really my son, Esau? Boy, it's a last chance. Where are you at where you've been living in a place where you know, man, I shouldn't be doing this anymore? And you've been blown by exits, opportunities not to do it, a chance to call a friend and ask for help, a chance even to just white knuckle and get through one more day. But no, you've been going for it and going for it. But now there's one last chance to be able to say, I need to repent of that. If you know what that sin is, I would encourage you right now, just you can tune out from the sermon and just be praying to God and asking him to forgive you of that sin, asking him to help strengthen you and figuring out who you need to go and confess that to so you can have some accountability. Because this was the last chance for Jacob here. Are you really my son? I am, he says. He takes that exit, that place called too far, and buys fully in. Here's what 1 Corinthians says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. See, it takes away our excuse to say, it's too much. If you only knew how hard it was for me, and we take the victim mentality to say, I can't possibly work against sin. No temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to people. God's faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It may be humbling. It may not take you on the path you think you've laid out to bring you to all the places that God thinks he needs to bring you. It'll bring humility with it, but it'll bring holiness with it. Finally, the old man says, give me a kiss. And in a foreshadowing of the deceit of Judas, Jacob betrays his father with the intimacy of a kiss. Guy smells like a goat too, and he says, that's definitely Esau. And he receives the blessing. The blessing is a blessing of love. It's a blessing of power. The siblings will bow down. It's a blessing of prosperity, of dew and food, and all that will go along with prosperous lands. The blessing is that personal side that a family can give. The birthright is the legal side that a family says the oldest takes all these rights. He's already sold that. Now he's in the place where the fruit has fully come and the blessing belongs to his younger brother as well. There's something very complex that happens here. The prophecy of God is fulfilled, and yet it's fulfilled through the selfishness of a father, the brokenness of a mother and wife, and the deceit of a son. That God uses this ancient Near East family that could be extras on Jerry Springer's show to bring about his will. Here's how this has worked. The people of God often believe, my works are what God really needs. My works will get the things that I'm supposed to have. There's a constant narrative in this book of people who are trying to save themselves based on their own efforts. It's part of our nature. It's the same thing that brought Adam and Eve to the fall, where we see the person of God less clearly. We don't really believe the plans of God will work in our situation, and so the provisions of God end up escaping us. But to substitute from them, we make ourselves the center. The person of me becomes the center. Our plans, or the voice of someone else, becomes the plan that we have. And we're left only with the ends of that. It's like we believe that the power of men and women to help a forgetful God will do him good, or his providential care that's brought us so far just needs a push. And even though Rebecca has her plans and Isaac has his desires and Jacob has the way that he deceives to pull this off, God's glorified. They're all used to fulfill this promise. Here's the tension that exists in divine sovereignty and human sin. See, in divine sovereignty, we have to realize God is ruler and always present whether we recognize it or not. Isaiah the prophet will say that the whole earth is full of his glory. Proverbs will say that there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. He's always there. His promises are sure. The Bible says that the word of God endures forever. If God has promised you something, you need to understand his character, and you can hold that promise, not just by your own strength, not because other people have planned this out, not because you think it'll do good for you, but because God has said it, it will be so. And God will yet use very broken things in people to bring about his ends. It's the fulfillment of Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And that's a passage that can easily be misinterpreted. So many people think that's a passage about happiness and God just showering the list of all the positive things we want. No. This is a passage about brokenness and God's ability to work in this shattered world with all of its sinfulness and all of its sinful people and still bring about good. It does not say all good things work together for good for those who love God. It says all things, the lying, the thieving, the brokenness of families, the brokenness of the family that led that family to be broken, the hurt that's a result of all that broken family doing the things that are broken to it. The stuff you have added to the world in brokenness, some of which you and I don't even notice. All things, the entire mess, God will work together for good to those who love his calling and plans. He'll even take the beautiful son, the son of promise, the perfect one, the one man every man said, I admire him and I don't find an Achilles heel in this hero. I don't find imperfection in this inspiration. The one man who every woman said, I've never felt threatened, misused, or looked at wrongly by that man. He'll use the lies and murders and a broken judicial system that ends up crucifying Jesus for the good of all the world. When that gospel is preached in the book of Acts, there's a passage in Acts 2:23 that I think presents all the tension of our sinfulness and God's sovereign holiness. Acts 2:23 says this, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the good, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, the stuff God uses for good. The sovereignty of God means God is always present. The person of God is always there. His plan's always in place, and he will provide. God's plans proceed no matter what. They go with or without our cooperation. If we find ourselves cooperating with the plans of God, we have joy. We see his glory. We see that he's allowed us to participate in that. And it becomes a fulfillment of all of his promises to us. And we're thrilled. Sometimes we watch from the outside away from God the plans that are fulfilled and we didn't follow through in the right ways. And we see his glory, but we find not joy for ourselves, but some shame or bitterness that we didn't follow through. To cooperate with God isn't needed to increase his glory. He always has it. I know what we mean, but we pray technically wrong when we say, God, would you help us to glorify you? He's already fully glorified. He does not need us to glorify. What we mean is, God, will you help us to live in response to your glory? Would you help us to see you as so weighty and so brilliant and so pure that we want no other plan? We want no other person, even ourselves at the center. That's what we mean when we pray that prayer, I think. There's no need for us to add. There's just a call for us to enjoy and find in the goodness of the Father all that he would give us. Take this confidence. God knows you. He knows right where you are. His sovereignty did not slip away. He has you in the exact spot to be able to work good if you submit your life to his plans and his calling. You don't need to be somewhere else. Those ideas of, man, I should have been here. Done. Forget that. He's sovereign. He has you exactly where he wants you. With Isaac in the chapter before, it said that he was with him, he is with him, and he will be with him. The sovereignty of God is that confidence. It can be a feather bed that allows you to say, God's plans can work even from right where I am. It can free you up from the chains and bitterness of your own plans not working the way you thought they should have. Rebecca has impure motives. The Lord will be glorified. It'll happen when Joseph's brothers, son of Jacob, will sell him into slavery. He'll serve as a slave, he'll be falsely accused, and he'll rise to the ranks of Egypt in order to save the entire family. And when his brothers finally come to their senses because they need their brother, he says, you know, you guys meant this for evil, but God intended it for good. You can actually find forgiveness for the wrongs people have done in your life when you understand the sovereignty of God is going to work all of these things, even the horrific, unjust things that have been done in this world, for good. Doesn't make those good things, but it makes us see a different story in them. The broken marriage, the broken children, the lies and deceit used to bring about God's plan. But be careful, sovereignty is no excuse for our sin. The extreme would be to say, God's always there. His plan's always gonna work. I might as well do everything that I wanna do. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul understood this argument. He saw people saying, wait, you're saying God's grace is greater than my sin, so if I sin more, it's going to generate more grace. I am like a grace-generating machine. Let me go help God bring glory to this world. He says, no. You're supposed to have died to those things, those desires of yourself, those listening to other voices, those trying to write your own narrative. You're supposed to be men and women who show what it is to live under submission to God. The brokenness will continue to have consequences. Jacob wore a mask, not the first one in this family. Masks and masquerading happened in this family of faith from the beginning. That's my sister, not my wife. There's an experience in broken families where we often pretend to be one thing. We're trying to find an identity or trying to figure out how we'll have an identity that really matters. Trying to get the things we really want. And then the mask comes off. Genesis 27, verse 30 and following. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, let my father arise, eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully. He's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers. I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. Away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword shall you live. You shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him with. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, and Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" A couple lessons. If you're plotting murder, don't announce it to everybody. And mothers don't like Hittites. Those are the two lessons to just take away. Listen, I'm just really thankful that evil is often paired with stupidity, right? I'm going to plan murder. I'm going to tell everyone. Great. Smart evil, that's a problem. Stupid evil, we can work around all the time. Esau is angry. He's a guy we know lives not out of thinking a lot. He's an amoeba. Stimulus, response, stimulus, response. I got cheated. I'm going to kill that guy. I'm hungry. I want food. Give me my birthright, and I'll give you my birthright if you give me the food. He's a victim in his own mind, but he's really a victim of himself. So, "Oh, Father, this guy cheated me out of my birthright." No, he traded it because he was hungry in the moment. "Oh, no, he's cheated me again." R. Kent Hughes says this: "Despite this accurate characterization of his brother, the ultimate culpability for losing his position remains Esau's. As Hebrews makes so clear," here's Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, "see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by yet many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Here's where all the plans of this family has brought them. No one got what they wanted. Isaac didn't get fresh game. He got goat that was passed off as that. He didn't get to bless the son he wanted. He blessed the other guy. Esau didn't get everything he wanted. He now has a heart full of such anger that he would murder his brother like Cain did to Abel. Rebekah doesn't get her son having all the blessings and staying with her. She's going to lose her husband and her beloved son in the same period of time. And Jacob's on the run. He's going backwards. He's going back to the land that Abraham, his grandfather, left and was called out of. They've made a mess of this whole thing. Isaac's stunned. He trembles violently. Hebrew commentators will say twice this man was afraid in his life. They have such a high view of Isaac. Once, Mount Moriah, when his father is lifting up a knife and saying, "In the name of God, I kill you." Okay, understandable. That one's a little frightening of a deal for any teenage boy. But this was the second one that he'd seen. This is what my wickedness has brought, my selfishness has brought. Can I tell you, and I speak this to me as much as to you, if you really saw what your sins did, if I really saw what my sin would do, I think we would tremble violently like that. Try this next time to give yourself a moment not to be an amoeba, not to just go stimulus, respond, I want this, I get to have it. Try fantasizing, not just about the sin that you want and what it could bring you in a moment, but what it could do to you, what it could do to the people who love and respect you, what it could do to your family, your church, your reputation. Take the time to really consider where these things can bring you. And they had plans they thought will bring them everything that they could want for happiness, and the whole family is broken now. And yet God works. He's invisible in this chapter. Doesn't show up in clouds and pillars, doesn't do miracles and stop people. But he has an unseen determination that his plans will come to pass to provide for his people and to bring them ultimately the holiness and sanctification that he wants for them. For us, it's a call to repentance. We can run backwards. We can go sideways forwards. There's going to be a continual theme in the story of people wandering when they don't follow God. You'll see it come up again and again in this book. Any other path that leads us away from God's the wrong direction. We can justify our sin, but if we're justifying our sin to ourselves, we're just living in an echo chamber of our own evil. Here's the more courageous and godly thing today. Face your sins. Actually get like last days honest, like end of time honest. You have no promise of it tomorrow, my friends. Face your sin today. Name what they are. Turn away from them and submit yourself again to the Savior. You'll realize your need for him, the glory of what God has provided for your sin in Jesus, and the joy of knowing him. He's not like Jacob, who'll deceive just for his own end. He's not like Esau, who's just going to selfishly go after things out of reflex. Jesus didn't deceive the Father. Not for food, not for fame, not for fortune. Though Satan tried all three of those things on him when he was starving in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he said, have some bread and disobey the Father. No, Jesus obeyed the word of the Father. Throw yourself off the temple. Let God protect you so that everyone loves you and you're famous. No, the Father's more important than even my view of other people's eyes. I'll give you all the things of the world if you serve me. No, you only serve God. Nothing's worth it. Not food, not fame, not fortune. We failed in all those at some point in our lives, right? Jesus failed at none. In his death, as in his life, he sought the glory of God and service to others. He didn't use the other guy for his ends. He sacrificed for the other guy. He cries out, Father, forgive them who were killing him on his deathbed. Not comfort me, get me out of here. We won't have to tell them about salvation. No. We live in this place of brokenness, but we can gather at this family meal. Secrets out on the table. Being honest with God as our Father, not hiding and deceiving. Because in some sense, what will help families is to have a place where secrets are safely told and kept. I'm going to read one last thing as the band comes up. We're going to celebrate communion. It's from a book by Frederick Buechner called Telling Secrets. I've read it three times. I've handed it to people that I respect and love and wanted them to be developed by it, and I commend it to you. In his memoirs, Buechner says this, I've called this book Telling Secrets, because I've come to believe that by and large, the human family all have the same secrets, which are both very telling and very important to tell. They are telling in the sense that they tell us what is perhaps the central paradox of our condition, that we hunger for perhaps more than anything else to be known in our full humanness, and yet that's often just what we also fear more than anything else. It's important to tell, at least from time to time, the secret of who we truly are and fully are, even if we tell it only to ourselves, because otherwise we run the risk of losing track of who we truly and fully are, and little by little come to accept instead the highly edited version, which we can put forth and hope that the world will find it more acceptable than the real thing. It's important to tell our secrets too, because it makes it easier that way to see where we have been in our lives and where we are going. It also makes it easier for other people to tell us a secret or two of their own, and exchanges like that have a lot to do with what being a family is all about and what being human is all about. Finally, I suspect that it is by entering that deep place inside us where our secrets are kept that we come perhaps closer than we do anywhere else to the one, whether we realize it or not, is of all our secrets the most telling and the most precious we have to tell. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Son, on whom you have put all blessings. We are thankful to be the ones who bow down before him. Lord, would you heal our divisions? Would you change the patterns of our life that lets us divided from you, disgusted with ourselves, and distant from others? Would you expose our deceptions and silence the voice of lies? Would you bring us close in this time, Lord, as we come to a family meal? God, we ask you who work all things together for good, take us, your broken church, and bring glory to yourself and to your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.